Song. That's such a beautiful, such an amazing sound to sit in the front row and hear it be louder behind me than in front of me. That's the way it ought to be. It's so encouraging to hear you all lift up your voices and praise to God. And that's a big part of why corporate singing is and always has been an integral part of the church's corporate worship throughout history, not just in our own day. It's not just about us singing individually to God, but the fact that we are surrounded by brothers and sisters all declaring the same truth out loud. It's an amazing thing. I don't know about you guys, but I'm excited to be back again with you all opening God's Word together this morning. We're going to be continuing our study of 1 John, John's letter. And in chapter 2, so if you have not already done so, go ahead and take out your own copy of God's Word and turn there with me. If you forgot your copy, then please make use of that. There should be a Bible in the pew back pocket in front of you that you can help yourself to. As Brother Michael read for us earlier, we're going to see what we will turn at some point in time this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Michael was talking about Hootie and saying that during Bible drill, and that was one of the things that we did fairly often when our kids were little. Is we would print out a passage of Scripture, a fairly long passage of Scripture, and we'd have it on our dining room table, and we would read it every time we sat down to eat, and we would work on it together, and the goal was to memorize, again, a fairly extensive passage of Scripture as a family. And again, our kids were little, and the idea was once every summer, or once a quarter, however long, whenever all three of them could say the whole passage, then we would go get ice cream or something fun like that. And so we've got several videos. There was one that popped up. Kelly and I were looking at just the other day of Hallie when she's still buckled in her little car seat saying 1 Corinthians 13. She's reciting it as we're driving down the road. And it's the cutest thing you've ever seen. But it's all that to say, again, it's important to do those things with your children. Make that a part of your family worship, not just the reading, but the memorizing of Scripture. In fact, as Brother Michael was reading that, I could see Eddie's mouth moving back here, and I could hear Hallie repeating it along with them from memory. And so that's a good thing, to hide God's Word in our hearts. And not just for little kids, but for all of you adults as well. So vitally important for us. Well, as we're in 1 John chapter 1, as an overarching summary of this letter, just to summarize the context, it's good to be reminded that John the Apostle is writing this letter to believers. That's important. Likely a majority of his audience being Gentile believers. And he states his purpose for writing this letter fairly succinctly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." And that's where the title of this series comes from. Comes from verse 13 of chapter 5. "That you may know." He's writing for the purpose of encouraging these believers, these church members, that they might have an experience of assurance of the genuineness of their faith, as well as assurance of their eternal inheritance. And he does this by challenging them with three tests that he comes back to over and over and over again, and we see intertwined all throughout this letter. All three work together. And the person who passes all three tests, though never perfect this side of eternity, that person can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their identity and their eternity are sealed and secure in Christ. The first test is a doctrinal test. Do you believe rightly? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who paid the price for his people's sin by substituting himself and dying in their place on the cross? That's test number one. Do you believe that? Test number two, if you believe that, then do you live accordingly? Number two is a moral test. Does your walk match your talk? Do you live out what you claim to believe? Are you keeping his commands? Are you walking in obedience to Christ? Are you following His example? If you believe Jesus is who He says He is, and if you are ordering your life after the pattern of His Word, if you are walking in obedience and doing what He has commanded, the third test then is, are you doing it out of love? It's the love test. Are you motivated in your obedience by your love of God and your love for one another? Are you loving your brother as he has loved you? Is your doctrine and your morality evidenced by your love for one another? Much of our discussion in our text today will be focused on this third test, the love test, which is why we reference Paul's expanded description of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. The central question that we're going to test ourselves with this morning is the title of this message: are you a lover or a hater? Now, verse 7 can sometimes be confusing, as at first glance it might appear that John is contradicting himself. If you read verse 7 in a vacuum by itself, it's like, wait a minute, how does this work? How can the command be a new command and not a new command in the same, it's literally in the same line, in the same verse? And that's a good question. And what we see is that the command to love is new, but it's not novel. It's new, but not novel. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again, and then we'll parse this out. What does this mean? Verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So the most immediate question we have to ask ourselves, first of all, is what is this command? Because John doesn't tell us, right? He says, "the command that I'm writing to you." And if you just look at these verses, it can be kind of confusing. What command is John talking about? Remember, John is writing what he has heard from Jesus directly and what he has already preached and taught to this group of believers. So we find the answer to this in John's gospel. In John chapter 13, in the words of Jesus that John records in verses 34 and 35, that give us the context in which we can understand what he's getting at here in verses 7 and 8. Really, it provides the contextual lens through which we can understand this entire passage. So we'll refer back to John chapter 13 more than once. Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35. And look at what he says here. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, the command to love one another is not new. It's always been required of God's people. Jesus is not bringing a new morality or any such thing, because true morality is tied to the character of God, which is unchanging. You know, God is who He has always been. The command to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, is found all throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 19, 18, says, this is, again, God's law to Old Testament Israel. He says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So, again, the authority of God here, from the lips of God, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And lest you think, as the Pharisees did — the Pharisees liked this text, okay, somewhat. They would pull it out and go, okay, well, see, we're supposed to love other Israelites, but we're not have to love other people. All right, because Leviticus 19:18 is talking about the sons of your own people. So lest we make the same error that they did and assume that our neighbor is just people that are like us, God goes on in the exact same chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 34, and expands this to include outsiders as well. The principle holds true to others. Verse 34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And we see Jesus reiterating this same command in his teaching that John records in John chapter 13. The same teaching is recorded in Matthew chapter 22, that Mark records in Mark chapter 12. So this is not unique to John. When Jesus says, "This command I give you, love your neighbor as yourself," he's quoting the Old Testament. So what is the new that Jesus is talking about? Because Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. If love your neighbor as yourself is not new, then what is new? It's the second half of that, where he says, "Just as I have loved you." We now have an example of what this love looks like in Christ. This is how we are to love, in the same measure with which Christ demonstrated his love for us. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. This is obedience to Christ. This is walking as he walked. If you look back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, what we ended with last week, John says, "Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." How do we do that? Well, one example is that we are to love as we have been loved. We are to love as he has loved us. This is the light shining in us. John was writing to a church that was being bombarded with novel teaching, new things being added to the gospel, new requirements, extra revelation, mysticism and Gnosticism, and things that we could spend all kinds of time going in, you know, chasing each of those rabbit trails, but all kinds of new things being added to the gospel. New ways of understanding, extra elements, things that went beyond the core teaching of the gospel. False teachers had added to, false teachers had subtracted from the message of the gospel that these believers had originally believed and come to faith in Christ over. And believers were being tempted to jump from the gospel that was delivered by the apostles, by Christ himself, to the latest and greatest, to the newest teaching that was out there, the flavor of the day that was presented by these various false teachers plaguing the church. And in contrast to these other false teachers who claim to have something new, because that's what, as human nature, I mean, we see the same thing in our own day, right? In our own society. If you plan to watch the Super Bowl today, all right, nine out of every 10 commercials is going to be advertising something new, right? Because what you have is not good enough. You need something new. You need something a little better. We're always chasing the next best thing, whatever the latest, greatest, the newest. And these false teachers were coming and pitching the same idea, the same thing. Well, hey, yeah, you know, Jesus is good, but hey, I got something new. I have something extra. Here's something else you need to add. Here's a novel way of thinking, a novel way of understanding, a novel way of practice. In contrast to them, John is saying this test of love, he's not saying, "I'm not bringing you something novel like the rest of them are. Instead of looking for the new, let's go back and look at the original. Let's look at the real and the genuine. Let's look at the gospel itself." This is fundamental to the gospel. It was given by Christ. It was part of the message you believed when you first believed. And it has been the standard for God's people always. John's not redefining anything. John's not coming up with anything new in that sense. And the same should be true for us, as John is warning them to look to the message delivered by Christ through the apostles. We need to hear the same message today. Anybody who claims to have something, discovered something new or novel, that should be a major immediate red flag. That should be an immediate red flag. Anybody who is trying to redefine what Scripture is. Well, Scripture says this, yes, but it really, I think there's something else going on. That should be a major red flag. like Christ, the newness of the command that John is giving here is that it was modeled by Christ. And it's evident, or should be evident, in the life of the one who truly has fellowship with God. The newness of the command is that you should see, we should be able to see Christ's love in one another, in how we love one another. So it's new in that it's realized and experienced and being lived out in the life of the heart of the man or woman that's walking in fellowship with God. It's new compared to the old man, the old desires, the man who is dead in sin before Christ. But it's not novel. It did not originate with John. It came from God Himself. It's based in the character of God. John has already made the case that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Those who have fellowship with God, those who have fellowship with the light, will walk in light and not in darkness. In verse 8, we see the reality that Christ shines His light through His people. Look again at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus said in John 8:12 that He is the true light. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, that the true light is already shining. It's actively shining right now, today, in the darkness. In one sense, Christ has been made manifest to a world that's lost in darkness. He came as the human baby in the manger. He lived the life of perfect obedience to God. He died on the cross in place of sinners like me. The Messiah has come and shined light into the darkness. But John doesn't use the past tense. He doesn't say the true light has already shined. He says it is shining. Active, ongoing, today. So there's another sense in which the light of Christ is still shining in the darkness, and that is through His redeemed people. In His Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you, talking to His followers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, if Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus turns to His followers and says, you are the light of the world, you are the city on a hill, you are to let your light shine so that people will see your good works and give glory to your Father, in what sense are His followers the light of the world? In the sense that when people see the light, they immediately recognize it's not my light. It doesn't say so that people will see your light and think, man, you're awesome, you got it all put together. No, it says so that when they see your light, they will give glory to your Father. Why? Because it's Him that they see. They will immediately recognize it isn't our light, but the light of Christ shining through us. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and if you are mine, then people will see me in you. God is light, and if we truly have fellowship with Him, then by His Spirit's work in our lives, He will shine His light in the darkness around us through us. So you ask yourself the question then, is the light of Christ evident to those around you that are walking in darkness? Can others see Christ in you? You may ask, okay, well, what does that actually look like? How is the light of Christ evident in our lives? What does this actually look like? John makes the point that the light is seen by others through love. The light is seen in love. We cannot see God with our human eyes. God is spirit and doesn't have a body like us. We cannot see Christ in the flesh in our day, 2,000 years later, unless He returns, which, praise the Lord, He has promised too soon. So, how do we see the light of Christ? How do others see the light of God? Through us. How do they see the light of God in us? By our obedience to His commands, specifically by our love for one another. In verses 9 through 11, He develops this love test in a very black and white manner. Now, John is very blunt throughout this letter. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's factual, right? Black and white. If you say you're in the light and you hate your brother, you are wrong. You're a liar. That's literally what John is saying. Both things cannot be true at the same time. And just in case that wasn't clear enough, he continues. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's saying, whether you walk in darkness or whether you walk in the light is evidenced by whether you love your brother or not. Because if you don't love your brother, it doesn't matter what you say. You might say the right things and pass the doctrinal test. You might do good things and check all the religious boxes. But if you hate your brother, then all your good works are ultimately selfish and you don't actually believe what you say you believe. John uses a lot of parallelism here. He repeats himself intentionally to stress the point and to help the reader remember it. If you say you walk in the light but live in darkness, you lie. It's plain and simple. Likewise, if you say you know God, but you do not obey Him, you lie. So it should come as no surprise then when John says, if you say you're in the light and you hate your brother whom God has commanded you to love, then you lie. He who truly has fellowship with God will love as he loves because the light of Christ is shining through him. He who abides in Christ will love those whom Christ loves, as Christ loves. How can we, just think about it this way. Think about it for a minute. How can we claim to be in Christ and hate the people Christ loves? How is that possible? How can we claim to be in Christ and yet hate the people God has commanded us to love? How can we claim to be in Christ, to be loved by Him, and yet not actually follow His example? We can't. And we deceive ourselves if we think that loving one another is optional. Remember again Jesus' words in John 13:35. By this, by your love for one another, by this will people, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, we see this test comes from Christ. John is not inventing these tests. He's saying, no, remember what Jesus said. They will know your disciples if you have love for one another. John's reminding them of this reality. It's a fact. Do you pass the test? That's the question. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your brother? Well, it's important to flesh out what that actually looks like in our day, in our day-to-day lives. So we're going to turn now back and look at just a section of what Brother Michael read for us earlier to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look briefly at the nature of Christian love. What does it look like to love one another? In our culture today, our society describes or defines or believes that love is an emotion or a feeling. The Bible describes love as an action, a way of life, a pattern of behavior, a conscious choice. Look at the nature of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. We're just going to look at verses 4 through 7 again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, these are action verbs here. These are not feelings or emotions. Feelings change and feelings are often wrong. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church that was plagued with internal issues as well as external. This was a church in turmoil. And Paul is drawing them back to the fundamentals, to the basics. Love one another. In this immediate context, Paul is not talking about feelings. He's not talking about emotions. Oftentimes you'll hear this text used for weddings and such, and that's really not the context in which Paul is giving this. He's talking specifically about spiritual gifts. This is chapter 13. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 are about the gifts that believers have been given by God to be exercised in the church, and he sandwiches in between those the idea that all that is to be done out of love. Love for one another. Believers are to use their God-given giftedness to serve and care for the body, motivated by love for one another. And not just any love, not just a feeling or an emotion, happy-go-lucky all the time. Look at this very specific description of love that he gives here. All of these things, this list in verses 4 through 7, all of these things are contrary to our sinful nature. These things don't just come natural, right? In our sin nature, our natural reaction, our natural tendency is to be impatient and unkind, right? That's usually that's the temptation. If we are patient and kind, it's because we are, by the Spirit of God, resisting the temptation to be impatient, to be unkind. Our sinful nature, our natural reaction is to envy those who have more than me, to envy those who have better than me, to envy those who have the things that I don't have, to brag on the things that I do have, to brag on the things that I can do, to brag on the things that I have accomplished or that I am good at. The natural me. And our natural reaction is to be arrogant and rude, entitled, as if I am somehow better than, look down on others, to insist on doing things my way, that I am always right, and if you question me, then I'm going to defend myself, my response, my answer, my understanding, to get immediately defensive, right? That's our natural reaction. To be irritable when I don't get my way, when things don't go my way. To be resentful when I don't get what I want, or when I think I'm treated unjustly or unfairly. The natural reaction is to laugh or take some measure of pleasure when others are taken down a notch. It's our natural reaction to redefine, to try to redefine truth in order to justify my desires and my preferences. The sinful man bears no more than he absolutely has to. The sinful man believes only what he wants to. The sinful heart seeks hope in all the wrong places. And ultimately, the sinful heart will always prefer compromise to endurance. That's the natural man. That's the natural response. That's what our sin nature is and does. That's what it looks like. This kind of genuine love is unnatural for men and women who have all inherited Adam's sin. Loving one another, as Paul describes here, is not only hard, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to do on our own. You can't just say, all right, I'm going to do all these things and I'm going to practice and I'm going to work really hard and I'm going to get to where I can do this on my own. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. I mean, just think about it. For a minute, as I read this list, as Brother Michael read this list, as I read it again just now, how far did you get before you went, oh man, I struggled with that one? How far down the list did we get before you were convicted? Most of us immediately winced at the word love is patient, right? The first one. Why? Because we know None of us in here would say, you know what, I'm a really patient person. If you do, there's somebody else in this room who would go, I don't know about that, right? As soon as you go, you know what, I'm a really patient person, well, now you're being arrogant, right? We struggle with this list from the very get-go. How is it possible for sinners like me and you to live out such a high and holy standard? By our own power, by our own best efforts, it's not possible. But nothing is impossible with God. God is perfect love. When Paul says, this is love, he's describing God. He's not describing me. He's not describing you. He's not describing himself. He's describing God's character to us. God is perfect love, and God the Son came to earth in the person of Jesus to live this perfect love before our eyes, to give us an example of what this looks like. When the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see our sinfulness, and He draws us to the Father through repentance and faith in His grace, trusting in His work in our place as paying the infinite price of our sin debt, He exchanges our dead heart for a living one, for a new one, our heart of stone for a heart of flesh. This is what is symbolized in baptism. The old sinful man, that old natural self is dead and buried. The bondage of sin is broken, and he or she is raised up a new person with new affections. There's a break with the old man. If you abide in Christ, then he abides in you. And if Christ, who is perfect love, abides in you, then his perfect love will shine forth in your life. Such love is the perfect litmus test for genuine fellowship with God, because this kind of love for one another is only possible if Christ dwells within you. It's important to note, we will never be Christ, right? We merely reflect His light. We reveal His love, albeit imperfectly, to those around us, so that people will see our love for one another and immediately recognize that that comes from God. They immediately recognize us as children of God. You think about in the book of Acts, when believers were first called Christians. Remember, the term Christian was a derogatory term, meaning little Christ. Why? Because they looked at how these believers related to one another and were like, y'all are acting just like Jesus. What a compliment, right? Have you ever been somebody intended to insult you, and you really kind of wore it as a badge of honor? That's kind of how the name stuck. You know, if you say, I look like Christ, that's not a put down. That's the ultimate compliment. A pastor that's been really helpful for me personally over the last several years, a man by the name of Alistair Begg, gave a helpful illustration of what this genuine love for one another looks like within the church. He described it as familial love or family love. It looks like family. And as he was given the illustration, I began to think about my own family, especially growing up. How many of you in here have siblings? All right, most of you. Okay, so if you have siblings, and maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. But I have a feeling many of you probably can. I was the oldest of three. I have two younger sisters. And my oldest sister and I were very close in age. She was 16 months younger than me. And we were the typical siblings growing up. I mean, that's how it was. We fought like cats and dogs all the time. We were competitive. We bickered with one another. We were teasing one another constantly. I would go out of my way to irritate my sister every chance that I got. And sinfully, often found great joy at her expense. That was a great pleasure of mine growing up. And we had this rivalry going on all the time between the two of us. She was competitive, I was competitive, so we compared report cards. We were both involved in athletics. All this stuff, you name it, drove my parents crazy. But when we walked into that schoolhouse, we went to school, we went to high school in the same building, the same school. When we walked into that school, Or when I walked into that locker room for football practice, I may have picked on my sister relentlessly. I may have made fun of her. I may have irritated her. But it was an unspoken rule that no one else was allowed to do that, right? All right, so we can, if you have siblings, you can relate. I can make fun of my sister, but you better not. And she knew that despite the fact that I drove her crazy, she knew that if anything ever happened, the first place she could go was if she ran to Big Brother. Big Brother had her back, always. Big Brother would defend her in an instant and without any hesitation, right? I wouldn't even have to think. There was no weighing the pros and cons or what might happen, what might the consequences be. No, you just step in. You just react. Why? Because she's family. Because I love my family. Because I love my sister. I tell you that to point out the fact that sometimes we have this picture of loving one another that's just like holding hands and skipping through the meadow. Life is perfect. Everybody's happy-go-lucky all the time. Sometimes loving one another in a sinful world with people who still struggle with sin, sometimes it's messy. So what does loving one another look like in the church today? Well, loving one another doesn't look like you and I always getting along. Loving one another means when there's a disagreement between me and Tony, I'm going to go to Tony and ask for forgiveness. It means seeking for forgiveness from a brother you have sinned against, confessing sin to a brother or sister you have sinned against. It looks like extending forgiveness, being quick to forgive a brother or sister that has offended you, being willing and desirous to look over, to overlook, to ignore personal offenses. It looks like confessing sin. It looks like looking out for one another and serving one another and apologizing when you missed an opportunity to serve one another, when you forgot to check in on somebody, when somebody wasn't at church and you didn't notice. It looks like apologizing. When somebody was struggling and you didn't notice because you were in your own world. It looks like going to them and saying, "Hey, brother, I'm sorry. I missed it. I messed up. Forgive me." It looks like going out of your way to mend broken relationships, relationships that are injured by hurtful words or poor choices of words or words that were spoken out of place. It looks like praying hard for patience with a brother or sister who is different from me or who understands things different from me or who thinks about things different from me. Until Christ returns and makes us whole, we'll never be perfect. And we will never love perfectly. But we sacrifice for our brothers and sisters and seek their good and mend broken relationships and seek peace and are quick to confess sin and to forgive sin. Why? Because of Christ. Because of what He has done. Because that's how He loved me. Because we want to love as He loved. We want to walk as He walked, that His light might shine through us. That is fruit born that is visibly different from the rest of the world. The world doesn't say, "Forgive that person." The world says, "No, hold on to that. Hold that over their heads until you can extract or extort something from them. Until you feel like they have been justly punished." Now, brotherly love says, brotherly love desires to forgive somebody. We want to forgive one another. It's unnatural to the natural man. It doesn't make sense to people outside of the church. Such fruit is evidence of genuine fellowship with God, because only God can make that happen. Only God can change the heart to desire such things. So returning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see again that John describes here two groups of people. The one who loves his brother and the one who hates his brother. And there's no in-between, right? There's the lover and the hater. The evidence of your life, your actions, bear witness to which one of these two identities you own. Which one of these two camps you belong in. Are you a lover or are you a hater? Look again at John's words. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is actually, in reality, still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Are you a lover or a hater? So let's look at those two very quickly as we come to the end of our time this morning. What does it mean to be, who is the lover? Well, the lover abides in the light, which in the preceding verses we saw, abiding in the light, John has already said, refers to keeping God's commandments, obeying God out of love and joy and gladness. It's an allusion to Psalm 119, verse 165, which says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." God is light. The one who knows God and obeys God will love his brother as Christ does. So, is that you? Does that describe you? Are you the lover or are you the hater? The hater walks in darkness and has no concern for, love for, submission to God's law. The hater is missing the light, stumbling around in the darkness because he does not have the light. The one who does not love his brother, neither loves nor obeys God's commandments, and therefore has no legitimate claim to know God or to have fellowship with God, who is perfect light without any mixture of darkness. If your heart is devoid of genuine love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's a symptom of a much deeper and much more serious heart problem, one that only Christ, the great physician, can cure. But there is a cure. If you're here today and you are not walking in true and genuine fellowship with God, if despite your claims otherwise, if the evidence of your life points to the fact that, you know what, man, I don't fit the lover, that hater, that describes me. If you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, then repent and believe the gospel today. That's the cure. Only Christ can make a dead man come alive. Only Christ can take this heart that's dead in sin and make it alive, make it new. If you're here today and you're struggling with this, know that if you're here today, it's not too late. It will be too late one day, but today is not the day. Christ died to cover the sin debt of sinners with his own blood, and his payment is sufficient for any and all who come to him, for every single person that comes to him, in repentance and faith, humbly trusting in his grace alone for salvation, for the wrath of God that our sin deserves. If that is you, please come and talk to me. Come and talk to Brother Tony, Brother Michael. Any of us, at the conclusion of our service today, we always stick around for a while. We would love to, let us pray with you. Let us try to help you find answers to your questions. Help you see the heart-changing power of the gospel. It's the only true hope of all the world. If you see the Spirit's, if you see the fruit of the Spirit's working in your life, and praise the Lord. But hear the call, the reminder to love one another, because none of us does that perfectly. Hear the call to live out your profession of faith by obedience in love. Let us pray the bold prayer for Christ through His Spirit to expose areas where we are not loving well. Let us see that, know that, and by God's Spirit, let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us always seek and strive to be loving one another. Let us repent and confess to one another. Think about it this way. If you were on trial for being a Christ follower, how much love for your brothers and sisters could be brought to bear as evidence against you? How much evidence would there be to prove that you were a follower of Christ? Want to know if you are truly a child of God? If you're truly walking in genuine fellowship with Him? Ask yourself this question. Do you truly live out love for your brother? To love one another as Christ has loved us is a command. It's a command from Christ. John is saying, hey, listen, are you obeying it? Are you obeying it? And again, remember, John's not writing to try to convince you that you're not a believer. John says, I write so that you can know that you have eternal life. Because if you look at this, John's wanting us to test so that we can know for sure, so that we can have assurance, so that we can have no doubts that we are God's children. Let us pray for the Spirit to show us ways in which we have not been loving one another well, and then seek forgiveness. Strive to mend those relationships, to be Christ-like. And let us pray for the Lord to give us the strength and the humility to shine His light brightly all around, that all who see us will know we are Christians by our love for one another. May it be unmistakable, not for my sake, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You again for, we thank You for loving us, for the demonstration of what true and genuine love looks like in the person of Christ. Well, I thank You for Your work on our behalf, knowing that we could never be good enough. But Lord, I thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have shown. Help us to not be content to just rock along with the status quo. But Lord, I pray that You would help us, drive us each and every day to deeper and deeper love for one another. And that as we live out true love for one another, that You would give us great confidence in Your promises. That such love is the fruit of the Spirit's presence within our lives, and the Spirit's presence in our lives is the sign and seal of our salvation. That we would know that our eternal inheritance is secure because You have promised to finish the work that You begin in us. Lord, if there's anyone, those who are here today who are not believers, Lord, I pray You would open their eyes to see the truth. Convict their hearts that maybe they've gone to church their entire lives, but if there's no love, if the love of Christ is not evident in their life for the church, for their brothers and sisters, then they're still walking in darkness. I pray that You are the light, that You would shine forth into their lives, that they would have their eyes opened, that they would repent and believe the gospel, that You would resurrect, regenerate a new heart within them, as only You can do, that You would do the heart work and draw people to Yourself. Lord, for all of us, as we get ready to leave this place here in just a moment, that You would help us to remember our calling as ambassadors of Your kingdom to shine Your light in the darkness around us. Lord, may the people we come into contact on a weekly, day-to-day basis, may they see Christ in us through how we love one another. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.